All right, we're going to switch gears for a second and get a little funky. You guys like funk music? Anybody? Stevie Wonder? A little throwback to the 70s. Check out these lyrics. You've heard them before. Very superstitious. Writing's on the wall. There we go. Very superstitious. Ladder's about to fall. Goes on. 7 years of bad luck. The good things in your past. When you believe in things that you don't understand, then you suffer. Superstition ain't the way. I kind of wonder, after reading the Jacob story in the book of Genesis, if Stevie Wonder wasn't also reading the Jacob story in the book of Genesis. You remember the story of the dream at Bethel, where the ladder comes down from heaven? Ladder's about to fall. How about the 7 years that he worked for Rachel, and then Leah is there? A deceit. How about the suffering that he endured under the rule of his father-in-law slash terrible boss, Laban, for another 7 years? This is like Jacob's story written all over it. And what we're going to see in this story today is that Jacob actually engages in some superstition. But Stevie Wonder was right. Superstition ain't the way. But what we'll see today is that there is a power at work that is beyond our understanding. A God who can take even our suffering and our sin and turn them for our good if we'll trust him and follow him. So let's read together, beginning in Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, where we begin to set the story up. But what I want you to see as we read the next several sections of scripture is that God graciously provides for his people. God graciously provides for his people. This is kind of the overarching theme for this first half of the sermon. God graciously provides for his people. But let me just pause before we read the scripture and remind you what grace is. I'm going to put this on the screen for you. This is so important. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Other people have defined it as being treated better than you deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So as God graciously provides for his people, I want you to keep that in mind and see what happens. Beginning in verse 25 of Genesis chapter 30. So Jacob and Leah and Jacob and Rachel and Jacob and Bilhah and Zilpah have all had all kinds of babies. And here we are. Verse 25, after Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can return to my homeland." And just to catch you up on the story, you remember the beginning of Jacob's story when he deceived his brother out of his birthright from a bowl of soup, and then he deceived his father out of the family blessing and inheritance, also again with another meal. And then Esau, his brother, comes in for the blessing and recognizes that Jacob's stolen it away. So Esau gets furious, says, "I'm going to kill the guy." And then Rebekah, Jacob's mother, steps in and is like, "Actually, Jacob, you kind of need to get out of town." And so he leaves away, and Rebekah and Isaac, Jacob's parents, say, "Oh, and while you're going, go this way, and you can find a wife for you there in our ancestors' homeland." And so this is where Jacob is. And then he meets Laban, and he meets Rachel at a well, falls in love, then says, "I'll do anything. I'll work for 7 years for Rachel's hand." And then this is when the trickery starts to happen back toward Jacob. He gets a little taste of his own medicine. He gets in this scenario. Here we are 20 years later. Rachel gave birth to Joseph. Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can return to my homeland. Give me my wives and my children that I have worked for and let me go. You know how hard I've worked for you." But Laban said to him, "If I found favor with you, stay. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." Laban was not a follower of the one true God alone. Laban, as we'll see, the story progresses, that Laban was very much a pagan who had many gods that he thought were in control of his life. And somehow, through divination, he understands, or at least claims to see, that the reason he's being blessed is because Jacob is in his life. So, of course, he doesn't want to let Jacob go. And the reality from Genesis is, yes, he is being blessed because Jacob's in his life. Because God uses this family of blessing to bless all the nations of the world. So there's at least a partial truth here. Verse 28, then Laban said, name your wages and I will pay them. So Jacob said to him, you know how I've served you and how your herds have fared with me. For you've had very little before I came, but now your wealth has increased. The Lord has blessed you because of me. We see that here again. And now, when will I also do something for my own family? Laban asked, what should I give you? And Jacob said, you don't need to give me anything. If you do this one thing for me, I'll continue to shepherd and keep your flock. Let me go through all your sheep today and remove every sheep that is speckled or spotted, every dark-colored sheep among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the female goats. Such will be my wages. In the future, when you come to check on my wages, my honesty will testify for me. If I have any female goats that are not speckled or spotted or any lambs that are not black, they will be considered stolen. Good, said Laban. Let it be as you have said. That day, Laban removed the streaked and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats. Every one that had any white on it and every dark-colored one among the lambs he placed his sons in charge of them. He put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob. Jacob, meanwhile, was shepherding the rest of Laban's flock. Jacob then took branches of fresh poplar, almond, and plain wood and peeled the bark, exposing white stripes on the branches. He set the peeled branches in the troughs in front of the sheep, in the water channels where the sheep came to drink, and the sheep bred when they came to drink. The flocks bred in front of the branches and bore streaked, speckled, and spotted young. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face the streaked sheep and the completely dark sheep in Laban's flocks. Then he set his own stock apart and didn't put them with Laban's sheep. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob placed the branches in the troughs in full view of the flocks, and they would breed in front of the branches. As for the weaklings of the flocks, he did not put out the branches, so it turned out that the weak sheep belonged to Laban and the stronger ones to Jacob. And the man became very rich. He had many flocks, female and male slaves, and camels and donkeys. Now, this is totally abnormal to us. Unless you're a sheep and a goat farmer practicing ancient superstitions, you have never seen this happen. But this is what's going on here. Jacob sets himself up for failure in a way because he says to Laban, I'm trying to get to my homeland. I'm just trying to get out from under you, really, is what he's trying to say. And they strike this deal. What's he owe Jacob? Well, he owes a lot to Jacob. I mean, remember the beginning of their story. Jacob worked for free for a month before Laban asked him for the first time to name his wages. That time, Jacob said, how about one of your daughters? How about Rachel? And that question from Laban to Jacob to name his wages ended in an incredible deceit from Laban to Jacob. Here again, Laban says, name your wages. And you have to wonder if Jacob is thinking, I don't believe you. So Jacob strikes the steel and he says, okay, I'll take all the spotted, the striped, the sheep that aren't the ones that are preferable for the shepherd. I'll take those and I'll shepherd them. And then whichever ones of all of our flocks are born with stripes and streaks and spots, those are the ones I'll keep. And then you can have all the pure white ones, right? Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for white is Laban. And so there's a little wordplay happening here. Laban is the man who is being given the sheep that are Laban, that are white, okay? Then even Jacob exposes the white on the branches, the Laban on the branches. And then through that, Jacob is thinking that he's got this grand plan and that he's going to set up this thing where in ancient times they thought whatever was in view of the sheep as they were breeding would some sort of miraculous thing would happen and that would help kind of aid in the resulting herds that they bore. So the young of the flocks would bear the outside expression of what they saw as they were breeding. Superstition. I mean, anybody would look at this and go, really, Jacob? Are you serious? You're going to go to that much effort that maybe this might end up in your favor? But then what happens? It does end up in his favor. And by all accounts, it looks like this superstition is working. They're like, everything sort of seems to be falling in good places, even though throughout the time that Jacob is working in this way, Laban is still trying to deceive him. He's got his other sons out there, and they're a 3 days' journey, but man, I tell you what, there's some scheming happening here, and Laban is trying to keep the good stuff for himself and give Jacob the bad and end up with him being rich and Jacob being poor, but the opposite happens. So it's kind of like some weird cultural things that we don't quite understand at first reading, but that's sort of the picture that's being painted here. Jacob is operating out of superstition. Laban and his tendency to deceive is in full mode here. And so you get to the end of it and you see Jacob is rich. And he's got all this stuff. And it kind of reminds me of going to the arcade as a kid with no money. You ever done that when you were little? And you go to the arcade with no money. You know how arcade games have a demo mode? And you walk up to an arcade game that looks really cool, and you start messing with the joystick and pressing the buttons, and things are happening, and you're watching it on the screen, and you're racking up points, and you're like, this is amazing, but I never put a coin in the machine. It's just the demo. And all the while, I'm thinking I'm doing these things, but I'm not doing them at all. There's something behind the scenes at work that's making all this happen. And this is where we're going to get with the story, is that the superstition is not reality, but that there is a supernatural power at work to bless Jacob and his family. So this is where we come to chapter 31, and we start to see a turning point happening in Jacob's life. So we know he's rich. We know he's thinking things are working well for me. Let's get the Jacob view. Let's see the behind-the-scenes Jacob view. Chapter 31, verse 1, it says, now Jacob heard what Laban's sons were saying. Jacob has taken all that was our father's and has built this wealth from what belonged to our father. Jacob saw from Laban's face that his attitude toward him was not the same as before. I don't know how much worse his face could have gotten toward Jacob, but apparently it got even worse. Verse 3, the Lord said to him, go back to the land of your fathers and to your family. I will be with you. And Jacob had Rachel and Leah called to the fields where his flocks were. And he said to them, I can see from your father's face that his attitude toward me is not the same as before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that with all my strength I've served your father. And that he has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God has not let him harm me. If he said, the spotted sheep will be your wages, then all the sheep were born spotted. If he said, the streaked sheep will be your wages, then all the sheep will be born streaked. God has taken away your father's herds and given them to me. So now we get to the point where we see in the story behind the scenes that Jacob is having a change of heart and a change of mind, that it's not his own ingenuity that got him what he got. When he got rich, it wasn't because he made it happen himself. It wasn't because he was smart enough or that he knew the right tricks to do. But now he's at the point where as Laban's attitude towards him changes and he sees the danger ahead, he's reminded as God speaks to him that I will be with you. And he remembers, oh yeah, God has made this promise. In fact, in the next few verses, we're going to see how he remembers the dream in Bethel, where God showed up to him and made a promise that he would always be with him and that he would increase Jacob's prosperity. And now it's coming to fruition, and he realizes it wasn't me at all. It was God all along. It was God all along. So it's not superstition. There's a supernatural power at work beyond Jacob's understanding. A God who can take even his years of suffering, a God who can take even the sinful actions of his father-in-law, a God who can take even his own misunderstanding of reality and turn it for his good and make things work in his favor. This is grace for Jacob. Jacob got what he didn't deserve. You see how that plays out in his life right here? Jacob is the schemer, the deceiver, right? His name translated the heel grabber. He's always the one who has been trying to take from others from the day he was born. In fact, you see the same old story play out right here as Laban's sons. Did you see what they said to him in chapter 31, verse 1? He had heard what Laban's sons were saying. Jacob has taken all that was our father's. And in Jacob's mind, he's going, yes, that was my story. I was someone who was a taker. Even though God had promised to give it, I was always trying to figure out a way to take it. But God said that he would bless me and he would be with me. And now I realize that all this activity I've been up to, all the stripping off the bark and superstitions and making my sheep look at certain things in certain ways to hopefully produce sheep that would benefit me, none of that was real. What was real was that God was fulfilling his promise to me. And then he turns it around. And in verse 2, we saw that Jacob saw from Laban's face that his attitude toward him was not the same. But after God speaks to Jacob, Jacob repeats the same thing to Rachel and Leah. I can see from your father's face that his attitude toward me is not the same as before. But then he adds a clause. But the God of my father has been with me. So Jacob recognizes. And again, in verse 9, says, God has taken away your father's herds and given them to me. And so Jacob sees his story has changed. He is engaging in spiritual transformation because he now sees that God is at work to bless him. This is what God wants for our lives. That yes, there is a sinful past, sinful things that could describe our lives before we came to faith in God and specifically his son, Jesus Christ. But that when faith comes into play, that God redeems all of our past and sets us on a new trajectory where we recognize that it's not us who's making all these things happen, but we trust in a God who is at work for our good and for his glory. And this is how it plays out in Jacob's life. God miraculously provides. Now, does this mean that the Christian life is the path to wealth? No, not at all. In fact, Robert Smith Jr. is a great preacher who was preaching a sermon a couple weeks ago that I got to listen to, and he said, the Bible does not teach prosperity theology, it teaches adversity theology. My friend Alan Husing goes to church with us. We were in Africa together a couple years ago, and one of the African leaders there was talking to me about when they would start seeing more money come into their community. Because there's a lot of people in Africa, as there are people who are trying to faithfully disciple through our, like the mission partner we have, Emmaus Road. We're taking another trip in September, by the way, to Africa. If anyone's interested in that, we'll get you going on that trip. But as we try to faithfully disciple people to follow Jesus and believe in him, there's people out there who are teaching a prosperity theology. And it's very, people in Africa are very susceptible to it because of their poverty. And so when someone says, if you follow God, you'll get rich, they go, well, I would like to be rich. But Alan said to me that one of the things he often tells people in Africa who are susceptible to that is that it's usually not, following Jesus is usually not a call out of poverty. It's usually a call into poverty. This is something we ought to recognize, that Jacob did get rich, but that was not the blessing. Jacob himself, who is very rich here, in just a few chapters is going to come to the point where he himself is begging for food because of famine. So certainly, wealth does not equal blessing. The point isn't about how much we have or how much we don't have. The point is that there is only one who provides all we need in all circumstances, in all situations. And that is God. That we can't provide for ourselves. And what we do think we provide for ourselves is all just akin to superstition. Until we recognize that there is a supernatural power at work on behalf of his people to provide graciously for his people. And God does provide graciously. He gives us more, and he gives us what we don't deserve. So this is the grace of God on Jacob, working supernaturally to fulfill his plan through Jacob's life. And then to pick up on one of the biggest themes in Genesis that we've talked about over and over again, this is a partnership between God and man. Now, we can't shake a stick, no pun intended, at Jacob's work ethic. Do you see how we already saw how he worked 7 years for Rachel, then got Leah. Then he worked another 7 years for Rachel. And then he worked another 6 years under this agreement between he and Laban, where Laban was trying to swindle him the whole time, but God was continually providing for him. Jacob shows up to work every day and does what he's supposed to do. Now, contrast that with what we know about Jacob from the beginning of his life. Do you remember the story where he was at home with his mother and he was just sort of like helping keep the house with mom while Esau was out in the fields and doing all the work and hunting and everything like that? And then he took Esau's blessing from him for a bowl of soup. This is the Jacob who, at the beginning of his life as a child, would have had soft hands. At the end of his life, at this point, he's got calloused hands. Jacob is working hard, and he's not only working for himself, he's working for God and with God now. That's the new reality that he's in. And so his work is in concert with a supernatural, holy God. And as he shows up to work every day, not only is God blessing him with flocks, but God is partnering with him in the story that he's writing for all of creation, where creation was very good at the beginning and then twisted and broken by sin. Now there's the toil of work that's part of the curse, where yes, we're meant to work from the very beginning, but now work is hard. But when we work with God and for God, that God uses that in his story of redemption, because one day God is going to renew creation. He's going to make it all new again, and our story for all of eternity is going to be partnering with God in his work, having dominion over the earth, right? Ruling over the animals. I mean, this is part of the story that God is writing. And here Jacob is working hard for God and with God, and maybe better, believing that God is with him. You saw his tune change. And because of that, God blesses him. As we said, the blessing is not simply wealth, but it is the idea of inheritance. This is one of the themes in the story. Jacob doesn't see his material wealth as the inheritance, but the material wealth is something he can leverage now toward the true and real inheritance. Now, what was the promise? The same promise made to Abraham was then made to his son Isaac, and then Isaac passed it on to Jacob, and then God has re-emphasized it to Jacob along the way, that he's going to make their family into a great nation, that he's going to provide them a land, that he's going to use them as he blesses them to be a blessing to the entire world, to all nations. We know, generations later, that God would fulfill this promise through a descendant of Jacob named Jesus Christ, who would fulfill the promise to make that family into a great name, who would fulfill the promise to make that family into a great nation, and who would ultimately fulfill the promise to become a blessing to the entire world. So this is what's happening, and Jacob now has the means to leverage toward that true and real inheritance, the spiritual inheritance promised by God. We see that verse 43 of chapter 30, right at the end. We've talked about it several times now, that Jacob became very rich. I want you to see these verses side by side, because if we go back to a couple weeks ago, Genesis chapter 28, verse 14, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out toward the west, the east, the north, and south. The very same word for spread out is used again in chapter 30, verse 33. The man became very rich. Literally, Jacob was spread out very much. God is fulfilling his promise to Jacob in the story of striped and speckled sheep. God is at work. So there's two realities here for us as believers, and things we got to recognize. Number one is that what we have is not from ourselves. This is a room of smart people. You got education, you got ingenuity, you're creative. Man, you are always doing amazing things, but can I tell you that everything you put your hand to, everything you put your mind to, everything you put your feet to is only successful when God makes it successful. And this is the reality that Jacob is learning. And so we have to recognize that the same is true for us, that it's not some design we have for our lives that makes us successful or not. But it's a supernatural God who loves his people and graciously provides. And that helps us not be closed-handed with all of our resources, but open-handed with everything and go, now whatever I have can be leveraged like Jacob's wealth toward a true and spiritual inheritance, which is in our future where God will restore the earth and involve us as partners as he is now in the story of redemption. And so everything God graciously gives me, I can leverage into partnering with him in his story of redeeming all things and making them all new again. So what that means is, number two, that the work we do now, whether it's your education, whether it's your job, whether it's your parenting, whether it's whatever you're up to, mowing the lawn, I mean, all of the work that we do now is in partnership with God, who is working through us to bring about the redemption and restoration of all things. So work matters. Education matters. And the way you do these things matters, not because you're going to get grades, not because you're going to get scholarships, not because you're going to get a paycheck, not because you're going to end up with dividends sometime down the line, but because God is with you as you work. And you are partnering with him in the work of new creation, which, by the way, is our inheritance. This has always been about inheritance. So when things aren't going your way, when the odds are stacked up against you, when you lose your job, when you suffer heartache in life, when people try to manipulate you, when someone tries to swindle you out of something or put you down, you don't need to retaliate. You don't need to play their game. You don't need to dig your way out of that situation or stoop down to their level, but you can trust by faith that God will take care of you. As you live with integrity, as you live with righteousness and faithfulness, the end result will be infinitely better than any present cost. That's what we see here in Jacob's story, a strange story about sheep. God provides graciously for his people where we get what we don't deserve. Okay, so it seems all is well with Jacob. Things are looking up, right? He's finally got his life sorted out. He's finally got his priorities straight. He's made this shift from the deceiver. He's not the taker anymore. Now he's the one who recognized God is the one at work in his life. But turns out Jacob is just like us. Sometimes you take one step forward and two steps back. Or as one writer said, there's a storm cloud brewing in this next chapter over Jacob's story of prosperity. But as we read it, ultimately we will see that the God who graciously provides for his people is also the God who mercifully protects his people. He mercifully protects his people. So let's continue reading in chapter 31, starting in verse 10. When the flocks were breeding, I saw in a dream that the streaked, spotted, and speckled males were mating with the females. And in that dream, the angel of God said to me, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, look up and see. All the males that are mating with the flocks are streaked, spotted, and speckled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you poured out oil on the stone marker and made a solemn vow to me. So get up, leave this land, and return to your native land. Then Rachel and Leah answered him. Jacob is recounting this dream to Rachel and Leah. Then Rachel and Leah answered him, "Do we have any portion or inheritance in our father's family? Are we not regarded by him as outsiders? For he sold us and has certainly spent our purchase price. In fact, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So do whatever God has said to you." So Jacob got up, put his children and wives on the camels. He took all the livestock and possessions he had acquired in Paddan Aram, and he drove his herds to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household idols. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean, not telling him that he was fleeing. He fled with all his possessions, crossed the Euphrates, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. It turns out that old sins die hard. Jacob, who had taken one step forward in his faith, now takes two steps back. Rachel is thieving again. Jacob is deceiving again. That word deceit, where he deceives Laban, literally means that he stole the heart of Laban, meaning that Laban expected one thing to happen and Jacob did the opposite. He deceived him. Rachel stole, Jacob stole. And so two steps backward, what do they deserve now? If Jacob already got better than what he deserves, well, what happens is they deserve death. They deserve punishment. But what does God do? God does not give them what they deserve. God mercifully protects his people. And where we saw that grace was getting what we don't deserve, mercy is defined by not getting what we do deserve. So you see how God gives both to his people. But look with me about how this plays out in their lives. How does God show mercy to protect his people? Three quick ways that God does this. The first is in a dream. As Laban learns about this deceit, verse 22 says, "On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled, so he took his relatives with him, pursued Jacob for 7 days, and overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night." Watch yourself, God warned him. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. When Laban overtook Jacob, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban and his relatives also pitched their tents in the hill country of Gilead. Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me and taken my daughters away like prisoners of war. Why did you secretly flee from me, deceive me, and not tell me? I would have sent you away with joy and singing, with tambourines and lyres." By the way, you shouldn't believe that. Jacob didn't either, right? Laban's talking out of both sides of his mouth here. "But you didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters. You acted foolishly. I could do you great harm. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Watch yourself. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you've gone off because you long for your father's family. But why have you stolen my gods?'" Laban overtakes Jacob, pursues him for 7 days, and at just the right time, God shows up to him in a dream. And Laban, who is a worshiper of pagan gods, submits to the will of the one true God who spoke to him in a dream. Laban chooses not to render to Jacob what he deserved, which is an outflow of God choosing not to render to Jacob what he deserved. This is the mercy of God on Jacob, because Jacob had sinned. He had clearly made a wrong turn, but God mercifully protected him. The second thing that happens here is not just a dream, but it's defilement. Defilement. Look at verse 30. Start there. It says, "Now you've gone off because you long for my father's family, but why have you stolen my gods?" Notice he says this to Jacob. "Why have you stolen my gods?" Jacob answered, I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. But not knowing, he says, if you find your gods with anyone here, he will not live. Before our relatives, point out anything that's yours and take it. Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the idols. Some tension building here. So Laban went into Jacob's tent. Nothing. Leah's tent. Nothing. The tents of the two concubines. Nothing. He found nothing. When he left Leah's tent, he went into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken Laban's household idols, put them in the saddlebag of the camel, and sat on them. Laban searched the whole tent, but found nothing. She said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So Laban searched, but could not find the household idols. This is certainly a sin on Rachel's part. The taking of the idols, the hiding of the idols, the deception that's involved. We saw a couple weeks ago how Rachel is just the female version of Jacob, like birds of a feather flock together. This is who they are. That's why they found each other, right? So she deceives her father. Now let me explain this a little bit, because there's three options as to why Rachel might have done this. The first option is that because household idols in pagan worlds were sometimes thought to be a right to the inheritance. So again, we have this theme of inheritance that might be there. That she, because she wants to ensure that she and her family get what's coming to them, even though they're leaving on negative terms from Laban, that she gets anything that Laban will leave behind when he dies, that it ensures that it's hers, that she gets his inheritance that he'll leave behind. That's the first option. We see this in verse 14 of chapter 31, where she asks the question, do we have any portion or inheritance in our father's family? She wants to know, is there any more money coming to us? And so it could be that she was trying to ensure that she gets what's coming to her. Number two option is that it could be that she learned dependence on false deity, living in Laban's household all those years, being around people who worshiped pagan gods, who had more idols, who did not worship the one true God. It could be that she learned dependency. And the reality is that if we are not discipling our children, if we're training our children in the ways of the one true God, that they will be trained in other ways. They will be discipled in other ways. And so it could be that this is just a product of her development. And she says, well, I don't want to go without them, because that's what she trusts in, rather than the one true God. Could be an option. But I think the most likely option is because of Laban and the way he acted towards her family, is this was an act of disdain. That Rachel was just like, I've had it up to here with this guy. He's always ruining our lives. He's always taken from us. He's always scheming against us. It's time that we pay him back. And she takes and steals the idols. Was it the right thing to do? No, not the right thing to do. The second thing that I think maybe that's the reason is because of what happens in verse 34, where if Rachel is on her menstrual cycle, that this would be in ancient times understood to be an unclean act, ritually, spiritually unclean. Even in the Levitical law, later in the story of God's people, this is written down as something that it defiles anything that comes in contact with it, okay? So sitting on the camel with the stuff in the saddlebag, the gods in the saddlebag, the idols there, this is all Rachel's way of saying, not only am I going to take it out from him, from under him, but I'm going to defile these household idols because they're worthless to us. And even had Laban looked and found them there, they would have been worthless to him at that point. Let me just translate this into modern day language. Have you ever dropped your toothbrush in a toilet? If you do, and you have the guts to fish it out, are you going to use it again? No. That is defilement. And this is one of the ways that God protects Jacob and Rachel and their family from Laban, through defilement. And it also points us to the way we ought to treat idols in our lives. idols, anything that we love more than God, anything we depend on more than God, anything we trust in more than God is an idol. And the call of God is for us to not only, as he says, turn away from idols, but to literally think of them as defiled. Of course, we know they have no power, but there's something in us that does have power that turns us back to them constantly. And if we start to think, if money is an idol, if I love my money more than God, what if I imagined money like a toothbrush that I just pulled out of the toilet? Could I train myself spiritually to love God more than anything else, because I don't want to go back to that defilement? What if I love my job more than God? What if I depend on my 401k more than God? What if you fill in the blank? What if I want to earn more trophies or accolades in this life more than I want to be pleasing to God? Whatever it is, fill in the blank. And what if you imagine yourself dropping that thing in the toilet and going, I'm not picking that up again. I'm not going back to it. That's the kind of way that God wants us to treat our idols, so that we can turn to him who's the giver of life. So, thankfully, Laban did not find the idols, because according to Jacob's own words, it would have cost Rachel her life. God didn't overlook Rachel's sin. God doesn't condone Rachel's sin. He mercifully protects his people despite their sin. He does not give them what they deserve. Last thing, a deal. Jacob and Laban strike a deal. Now, if you start in verse 36 and read all the way through verse 43, what you'll find is Jacob and Laban, as Laban has overtaken, this conversation has started, that they're just like schoolboys who get in trouble, and this is all like, he did it, no, he did it, no, he's responsible, no, he's responsible, oh, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. You know, this is the conversation that happens for the next several verses, and then we find out in verse 44 the agreement that they come to in chapter 31. It says, come now, let's make a covenant, a partnership, you and I. Let it be a witness between the two of us. Jacob picked out a stone and set it up as a marker. Then Jacob said to his relatives, gather stones. They took stones and made a mound and then ate there by the mound. Laban named the mound Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob named it Galeed. One is an Aramaic term and the other a Hebrew term, which, by the way, also points to the worship in their lives. Laban's open to pagan worship. Jacob is worshiping the one true God. Laban said, this mound is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, the place was called Galeed, and also Mizpah. For he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of each other's sight. If you mistreat my daughters or take other wives, though no one is with us, understand God will be a witness between you and me. Laban also said to Jacob, look at this mound and the marker I've set up between you and me. This mound is a witness, and the marker is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this mound to you. You will not pass beyond this mound and this marker to do me harm. The God of Abraham and the gods of Nahor, the gods of their father, will judge between us, Laban says. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and invited his relatives to eat a meal. So they ate a meal and spent the night on the mountain. Laban got up early in the morning, kissed his grandchildren and daughters, blessed them, and Laban left to return home. So what just happened in that section is that these two men, like myself and my brother growing up sharing a room, there came a point where we just got on each other's nerves so much that we finally drew a line down the middle of the room, and it was like, you don't come on my side, I don't come on your side. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You just want to make sure you're on the side with the doorway. That way you can get to the bathroom, okay? I learned that as a younger brother. That's what I learned. Jacob and Laban set up a boundary between them to keep the peace. A deal was struck, and God was set up as the one to guard the boundary. Again, God mercifully protecting his people. Through mechanisms of men, God can use anything. Our suffering, our sinfulness, and he can turn it for our good. In fact, what we're going to see in Genesis is that we're beginning to build the story toward that final climax of Genesis, that God can take anything that's meant for evil and turn it for good. So God mercifully protects his people. Jacob is going to need to store this truth deep in his heart, because what's coming in his life is a conflict that he's not ready for with his brother Esau. The last thing he heard about Esau 20 years ago was that Esau was going to kill him. So Jacob is terrified. But now he's seen God provide for him graciously, protect him mercifully. And so he needs to store this deep in his heart, because he's got to face Esau. We're going to get to that in the future. Jacob's making his way back to the promised land. He's got to learn to trust nothing else but the mercy and grace of God in order to experience the inheritance. So the old hymn, maybe it's a song, I don't know. Count your blessings, name them one by one. You heard that one? What would happen, let me ask you, if you counted not just your blessings, name them one by one, what would happen if you counted your sinfulness? What if you counted your sin and named them one by one? What I think would happen for me and for you is that we would quickly wonder how any blessing has ever found its way into our lives. The answer is the mercy of God, who gives us what does not give us what we deserve, who does not repay us for our evil, but's able to take what's evil and turn it for good. The question between Jacob and Laban from the time they met to the time they parted ways was centered around wages. Did you catch that? What should your wages be? Name your wages. What do I owe you? Wages. What did Jacob deserve to be paid for his work? But the bigger story is what God was doing by providing and for and protecting his people. He was bringing about through Jacob's family, as we said before, a savior for the whole world who would himself pay what was owed for all sin, for all people, for all time. Wages are real. And God paid what we deserved to pay, which is the price of death, so that we could have life. This is the story that God is writing, and this is what Jacob's story points us to, that Jesus Christ, the descendant of Jacob, is the only way for us to experience the grace and mercy of God for eternity, to be adopted into his family, and to be guaranteed in the inheritance of eternal life with him. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the good news today. So I don't know if your story is much like Jacob's, but I know your story is like mine. You and I are sinners, and we need a Savior who can forgive us of our sin and lead us to a life of repentance, where we turn from our sin like Jacob and turn to faith in God, who graciously provides for his people and mercifully protects us. That's the call today. Will you put faith in Jesus Christ, who offers you the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, which is true, for your activity in our lives, which is real. And sometimes we go years just kind of putting the work in and not necessarily seeing it, but may we be people like Jacob, who at the end of the day, we see you at work. We recognize that what we have is not from ourselves, that you have graciously provided and that you mercifully protect us. Thank you, God, that you don't give us what we deserve, but you took the cost on yourself through Christ, who gives us forgiveness of sin. May we be people who partner with you in the work of redemption. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.